Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 7 as we continue in this series in the Gospel of Mark. And you know, I mentioned to you last week, and I want to say this again, that this chapter that we are in Mark is one of the most theologically rich chapters in the Gospel. And the reason I say that is because of the themes that we've seen already revealed to us here in this chapter. Think about it. Beloved, we began this chapter by considering the plague of vain worship, the plague of empty worship, the plague of hollow worship, worship that does not reach the throne of the living God because it's insincere, incomplete, and empty. We talked about the authority of the Word of God, how the authority for the Christian, the overarching authority for faith and for practice, for life, for living, for understanding, for everything is the Word of the living God. It's the Word of God, the one who is creator, sustainer, and commander of all things. We talked about the danger of hypocrisy. That as Christians, the danger of hypocrisy always looms. That there is a temptation for us to worship with our lips and not with our hearts. And then last week we talked about the true source of sin in this world. That it's not something out there. That it's not something that is outside of us. But as Jesus made exceedingly clear, the source of sin is our own fallen human hearts, right? And so now this morning, we're going to look at a text that teaches us about faith. It teaches us about a faith worth having. And beloved, when we look at this text this morning, I've just got to tell you, it's a convicting one. It's convicting. No doubt, this experience was convicting for the disciples who saw a woman, a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician at that, respond with a degree of faith that they themselves quite often did not display. And it is convicting to us for the exact same reason. So let's stand together and we'll read from this text. We'll start in verse 24. We'll read through verse 30. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "And from there, he," that's Jesus, "arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is with great anticipation that we come to this time of the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, not because of the preacher and not because of the congregation, but because of the Word itself and this truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would meet with us in this text of Scripture. I pray, Lord God, that your presence with us would be undeniable and that, Lord God, you would be our teacher. That you would direct our understanding. That, Lord, you might grant us to have hearts that are open to receive your truth and to do so, Lord God, with faith, with confidence, Lord, with gladness and with gratitude. I pray, Father, we would see Christ portrayed gloriously before our eyes. That, Lord God, the central truth of this text would permeate our hearts, and that, Lord, we would respond to it in the way that we should, for our own good and for the praise of your glory. And so I pray, Lord, that you would grant me, please, by your grace, the unction of the Holy Spirit. May I be completely, thoroughly under the control of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord God, I would speak the words that are pleasing to you, the words that you would put in my mouth for the sake of every soul in this room and for those who will hear this message. God, I pray that I would not rely upon anything in me, but everything in you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use me for your good pleasure. Lord, I pray for this body. May they be blessed. May they be strengthened. May they be edified. May those who are in this room be saved who are not saved through the preaching of your word this day. Lord, in every respect, I pray you draw our hearts to you and make us to be filled with awe and wonder before your face. Lord, we love you. We give you glory and praise and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, there's an old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words, right? And it's a proverb in our culture because it's true. It's true. You know, and I think about that as we look at this text this morning. You know, preachers can define faith, right? We can explain faith to you. We can examine the various meanings of the Greek and the Hebrew words that are translated as faith or believe or whatever. We can describe it propositionally. But you know what? Sometimes faith is better understood when it's seen. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? When we look back in the Old Testament, for example, I think one of the quintessential, one of the classic pictures of faith is when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord at the river Jabbok. It's one of my favorite scenes regarding faith in the Old Testament. You remember the scene, right? Jacob is returning to his homeland where he's got to face Esau. But there's a problem because he had defrauded Esau of his birthright several years earlier, right? And so now here he is coming back and he's afraid. He's afraid that Esau is going to take vengeance on him. He's afraid that Esau is going to, you know, destroy him and destroy his family. And so Jacob has prayed to the Lord. He's divided his family into two camps. He sent both of those camps over the river Jabbok. And now he is sort of sitting by himself on the riverbank, when a man whom we know to be the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, shows up, right? And they begin to wrestle. Scripture says to us, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Right? That's an awesome picture. Jacob struggling, striving with the Lord, determined, persistent, resolute. It's a great depiction of true and living faith, right? Because when we look at that text, what we realize is this, is that faith is not always what we think it is. You know, lots of times people present faith as if it is anemic, as if it is limp or lifeless, or just simple half-hearted acceptance of certain truths about God. But beloved, that is not what faith is. That's not what faith is. Man, when you read the Word of God, what you see is this, is that faith, true faith, beloved, is energetic and it is single-minded and it is a steadfast grip on the Lord, animated now by the fear of what must be if God does not bless. Are you hearing me? The Syrophoenician woman in this text today, beloved, she serves as a New Testament version of Jacob. That's what she is. Convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ can help her, convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can bless her and deliver her young daughter. And so she is tenacious, she is persistent, and she is determined in her approach to him. It's a remarkable account that Mark records for us this morning so that we might see the true nature of saving and sustaining faith. And it begins, quite interestingly, with a familiar theme. Rest interrupted, right? Look at this with me. Look at verses 24 and 25. And from there he arose, Jesus arose, and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now think about what's going on here, right? We've seen this over and over again. Here is Jesus. He's trying to get a break with his disciples. They're trying to get some time of rest. They're trying to get some time away when they can, you know, they still haven't debriefed from all of the ministry that they had done in their ministry tour, right? And so here is Jesus and his disciples looking for an opportunity for quiet and rest that they've been after since Mark 6, chapter 6 and verse 30. And they still haven't gotten it. What is interesting, though, about this is where Jesus chooses to search for that rest. It's the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. In fact, what this is really is the beginning of an excursion by Jesus and his disciples out of Israel that will take he and the boys to the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon, some 50 miles northwest of Capernaum, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then back inland above the Sea of Galilee and into the Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities that lay east of Israel, right? They're going to go on this horseshoe sort of journey around, skirting the edges of the nation of Israel. Jesus and his disciples are going to be deep into Gentile land. And while there's a number of Jews living there, it was predominantly Gentile and pagan, a land that was considered unclean by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so here he is. He shows up in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon in what was known as Syrophoenicia. Let me explain that for a little bit, okay? Just in a moment. Just give you their history really quickly. The Roman general Ptolemy had annexed the ancient nation of Phoenicia to Syria, which was directly above it, around 300 BC, okay? And it became, and it was, a hotbed of idolatry. Tyre was the hometown of Jezebel. That name ring a bell? Right, the wife of Ahab, who tried her best to pervert all of Israel into worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, right? And the false worship of those two idols, it continued into Christ's day. But because the Romans had annexed Phoenicia into Syria, what was now added into the mix were all of the Greek and the Roman gods and goddesses, okay? So this was a virtual cornucopia of idolatry and false worship. There was a god or a goddess for everything. Just like, you know, how the Catholics have their little saints for everything and you just put it on the chain and hang it around your neck and whatever. Same kind of thing. They had a god for everything. Whatever you could possibly need, there was a god for that, right? And so the moral filth and the wickedness of Syrophoenicia was well known to the Jews. Man, it was a spiritual wasteland, okay? It's important to understand. It was a spiritual wasteland. And yet, even though Jesus goes into a spiritual wasteland where you would think nobody would recognize him, he gets absolutely no rest. He can't be hidden, Mark says. In fact, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ arrived with his disciples in tow, word went out that Jesus was there. How would anyone have a clue who he was? Again, it's not like it was a time of cell phones when you had like a picture you could send forth or whatever. It wasn't like there were posters all over, you know, Jesus, son of Nazareth, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, son of God, you know, gathering here nightly, 7 o'clock, show up, right? It's not that kind of thing. So how did they know about him? Well, go back to Mark chapter 3. If you go back to Mark chapter 3 in verses 7 and 8, we read these words, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. Well, where were they from? Well, Mark tells us. They were from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Ding, ding, right? People from all over the ancient Near East came to hear Jesus in Galilee. People from all over came to hear and see what Jesus was doing. And no doubt those people that had come from Tyre and from Sidon came home and announced, you know, all that Christ had been doing. They told everybody about Jesus. And so, as much as he wanted to rest, his fame had preceded him, even into this pagan region of Tyre and Sidon. And so when he was discovered, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. She came immediately. As soon as she heard that Jesus was there, she stopped everything that she was doing. That's the idea. And immediately she went to where she could find him. She went to where she could find him. And when she got there, I want you to notice, don't miss what he says here, that she immediately came and fell down at his feet. She prostrated herself before Jesus. She got her face in the dirt. She wasn't concerned how it would appear. She wasn't worried about maintaining her dignity. She didn't care what anyone else thought. She immediately left everything that she was doing, and she went and she put her face at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This horrendously pagan land, this spiritual wasteland, this place that you would avoid like the plague, this sick, darkened, sinfully blind area produced remarkably an unlikely petitioner. You see that? In fact, it's remarkable. Mark tells us in verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Beloved, I want you to see and understand the remarkable nature of the scene. I agree with James Edwards when he said that of all the people to approach Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this woman had the most against her from a Jewish perspective. In fact, when you read this, it's like a crescendo of demerit. It really is. It's like a growing crescendo of demerit. Think about it, right? First of all, she's a woman. Women were not to approach rabbis in that day. They were not to openly approach any Jewish man in that day, and yet she does just that, right? Moreover, she is a Greek Gentile, okay? She's a Greek Gentile, meaning she's unclean, man. She is a worshiper, we would expect, of all of these varieties of gods. She comes from the infamous pagans of Syrian Phoenicia, right? And what's more than that, we know from Matthew that she's a Canaanite woman. Well, you know who the Canaanites were? They were the sworn enemies of the nation of Israel, weren't they? They were long-time enemies. And she was a member of that ethnic group that the Israelites had failed to drive out of the promised land. They were enemies of the first order. And yet, despite her litany of notorious credentials, here she is. She's there because she's got a daughter who's in the grip of a demon. She's there because she has been suffering with a daughter who has been under the control of the demonic. And there's nothing that she can do to help. There's no way that she can intervene. Her prospects are bleak, to say the least. There's no doubt that she's probably tried every possible, you know, solution that's been offered to her by the Greek or the Roman or the Canaanite gods. She's offered the sacrifices, she's offered the ceremonies, and nothing has changed. Her prospects are bleak. And so here she is, bowed in the dirt before the Lord Jesus Christ. What made her come? What made her come? Well, you know, you might look at it and think, well, what else did she have to lose? Nothing else was working, so maybe she's just there because Jesus is the last best hope. Maybe that's why she's there. Maybe she's on her face because she sees Jesus simply as the last best hope because all the other gods have failed her. But beloved, we need to see that there is far more to this than that. Here she is, turning to God from idols. But why? Well, in order to really understand this in depth, I want to borrow some words, one verse from Matthew's parallel account that helps us to understand. Because in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, he tells us that when she came to Jesus, she bowed before him and said this, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." In fact, really what we need to see here are those first nine words. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Beloved, I want you to notice something here. We've got to see this. I think this is so important, especially in our entitlement age in which we live. This woman comes before the Lord Jesus Christ, not insisting upon anything. She comes crying out for mercy. She comes crying out for mercy from him. She knows that she's got no claim on Christ. She knows that she has no right to expect his intervention. Isn't that true? Isn't it? Beloved, she's got no sense of entitlement. She has no sense of standing before him. She doesn't come, you know, promoting her merit. "Oh, Lord, you owe me this for these several reasons. Let me count the ways." No, that's not her at all. She comes to him as a humble petitioner. She comes to him seeking for him to do for her daughter what only he can do. This is a refreshing approach to Christ, is it not? My goodness, we read in the scripture how the Pharisees and the scribes approached him with arrogance and ignorance and stupidity and foolishness. How they were always trying to catch him in something or get him in something. They never gave him the reverence. They never gave him the honor. They never gave him the respect that he is due at all. And here's this woman from the other side of the tracks, we might say, who comes to Jesus and who recognizes she's got nothing to use to bargain with him. She doesn't come declaring how worthy she is. She doesn't come magnifying, you know, how worthy and important and what a wonderful person she is. No, she comes crying out for mercy. You know who needs mercy? You know who needs mercy? Who needs mercy? The guilty. The guilty need mercy, don't they? The guilty need mercy. She comes in humbleness of heart and pleads with him to give her mercy. But what is it that motivates her to come to him? What is it that motivates her to come to him? And that answer, beloved, is found in the way that she addresses him. First, she calls him Lord. First, she calls him Lord. And you know, we might look at that and say, well, you know, that's the word. That word can just mean sir. It can. But that's not what it means here. It can just mean sir. That's not what it means here. You know, Roman emperors were referred to as Lord. Kurios. They were referred to as Lord because of their God-like status. And here comes this Greek Gentile, applying that same word to the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually doing it appropriately. She comes and she applies this word Lord. And as we see from the rest of this account, when she calls him Lord, she is recognizing his divine and supernatural and sovereign power, is she not? She's recognizing his deity, his unique and glorious power over demons and the power of darkness. Well, how do I say that? It's because of what she requests. "Help me. My daughter is afflicted by a demon." You don't ask that of somebody who is incapable of incredibly godly power and acts, do you? But what's even more is this, and man, this gives it away. She calls Jesus the Son of David, and that is truly remarkable. We got to see this for the wonder that it is. Man, she knows Christ's claim to be Messiah. She knows him to be God's king. She knows him to be the king of a kingdom that he said is coming that will be without end. She calls him king. She calls him Son of David, right? And he is that. The royal Son of David, God's king, the Messiah, the deliverer. This Gentile Canaanite woman calls him by his rightful title. And it's shocking. She's never heard any of his teaching firsthand, has she? Nope. She's never seen any of the displays of his supreme power and authority. She's never sat at his feet. She's not had firsthand experience. She's had far less evidence than all the Jews that rejected Jesus. Think about that. She had nothing except what she had heard. And yet there she is with this true sense of reverence, this real sense of awe, a sense of honor and respect. She treats Jesus with a dignity and just those simple words that far, far, you know, surpasses anything that he had received. And that is in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes who dishonored him at every turn. In fact, I would say this, and this might hurt a little. Her reverence for Christ here is actually, in many ways, more than many professing Christians of our own day. You think about the foolish things that are said about Jesus, the horrific ways in which he is marketed by big evangelicalism. Would that God would lead them to repentance or shut their mouths. To speak lightly or less of Jesus than he is. Beloved, that's not just theater. That's not a small, slight thing. I would say to you that many of the depictions of Jesus Christ in the modern church border on blasphemy, if they're not blasphemous in all. If they're not blasphemous, they at least border on blasphemy. It's astonishing the lack of reverence for Christ in so-called churches. She comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus. She calls him Lord. She calls him Son of David. How did she know all that? You know, we're not told. But we know the Word of God. And so we know this. That God himself had opened her eyes to perceive exactly who Jesus is. And so she comes to him convinced that he alone can help. That he alone has the might and the compassion to respond to her plea, right? The Holy Spirit's opened her eyes to who Christ is. And so she comes to him. And she begs, she pleads. And you know what's remarkable? At first, Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't answer. Now, Matthew tells us that plainly, but we can infer that here from the Gospel of Mark, because the idea here when it says that Mark tells us that she begged, the idea is that she begged and she kept begging and she kept begging persistently and repeatedly pleading with the Lord. And what that tells you is that at first, Jesus did not respond. He didn't respond. He didn't answer. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus not just immediately respond to her pleading and her begging? Well, it's because there's a lesson here for us. There's a lesson here for the disciples. It's so that we might witness a faith that's tested and that's proven. One that we should long for. Look at it in verses 27 and 28. Jesus seems unconcerned with her pleas when she speaks. And then when he responds, it doesn't appear to be very kind, does it? Mark records for us, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, I'm just going to tell you what. There are a lot of Christians, there are a lot of pastors, and there are a lot of theologians that get really upset at Jesus in this text. There are guys that will do everything they can and jump through all kinds of ridiculously poor hermeneutical hoops in order to soften the words that Jesus says here, in order to try to take them out of the mouth of Jesus. They don't like how Jesus responds to this lady. They get bent out of shape at the way he responds to this woman. That first, he ignores her. And then second, he says here what he does. They're really bothered that Jesus is so cold to this woman. Doesn't Jesus realize what's at stake here? Like, you know, Jesus, he might have driven her away. He might have crushed her infant faith. He might have, you know, robbed her of her hope, they say. Let me ask you a question. Who do you suppose is the author and the founder and the finisher and the perfecter of her faith? Who do you think that might be? Oh, it's Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, exactly. Christ knows what he's doing here. There's no danger that her faith is going to be crushed. There's no danger that she's going to go away dejected and disillusioned with the Lord Jesus Christ. No danger she's going to be disappointed by trusting in Christ alone, because Jesus won't allow it. Jesus won't allow it. No one who trusts in Christ alone is ever disappointed. Not ever. That Jesus uses her as an example of great faith, beloved, that he tests her and that he puts up obstacles through which she must persevere until she gets what it is that she's seeking. Beloved, that's the point of this whole encounter. Listen, look, listen, and learn. This is persistent faith. She serves as an awesome example of persistent and relentless determination to lay hold of Jesus Christ and to lay hold of the blessings of Christ that can only come from unrelenting faith. Jesus knows what he's doing. In fact, look again at what Jesus says. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I want you to notice what Jesus says and what he does not say, because this is so important. Jesus doesn't say, let the children be fed, but let the dogs fend for themselves, does he? He doesn't say that. In fact, he's very clear in what he says. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What is this? It's a parable, right? We're familiar with this. Jesus likes to tell parables. It's a parable. And what he's simply saying is this. You know, when a family gathers for a meal, you feed the kids first. That's what you do. Right? You don't take the kids' food and throw it to your little puppy dogs. That's not what you do. No, you feed your children because they have priority. And what Jesus is doing here, beloved, is this. He's defining the priority of his mission. He came to the nation of Israel, right? He came to the lost sheep of Israel. Is that not true? That's what he came. He came to the children. They were to benefit from his mission first. The nation of Israel, they were to benefit from his mission first. He came as the Jewish Messiah, right? Right? He came to save the elect in Israel. But here's the thing. Israel was never intended to be the end of God's saving purpose, were they? No, they were instead to be the means to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel. He came to bring salvation to the elect remnant in Israel so that Israel would be the means of Gentile salvation. Isn't that true? That they would take the message empowered by the Holy Spirit and they would go first to Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the earth? That's exactly how it would work. Jesus' mission focused on Israel. And then the gospel. And the lordship of Christ would be spread to the Gentile lands by Jewish converts, by the apostles. And that's made plain in the fact that Jesus never held any great preaching or teaching events with the multitudes outside of Israel, did he? And the answer to that is no, he didn't. He's stating the priority of his mission. But he is not stating the exclusivity of the blessings of his mission, is he? Let the children be fed first. Let the children be fed first, i.e., priority. But that doesn't mean the end of it. If there's a first, there's a what? A second. Like nobody ever in a conversation says, well, now, first of all, and then says whatever, and then stops there. Well, I mean, somebody does, but if they do that, they're incorrect in conversation. If you say first, there better be a second. And what about that word dogs? You know, it's not good advice to call a woman a dog. Not even in our modern day, is it? Like, if you call a woman a dog, you better duck. You know what I'm saying? You just don't do that. What about that word dogs, right? Well, here's the deal. The Jews, you know this, but I'm going to remind you of it. The Jews often insultingly referred to Gentiles as being dogs, right? But the word that they used meant wild, roaming, filthy, mangy curs, okay? Like, you know, those street dogs that you see in third world countries. But Jesus isn't using that word here. Beloved, instead he uses a word that means house dog. It means the family pet. It means that cute little dog that hangs around your table because you have a soft heart and give it food. He's talking about the little pets that are part of the household. And I want us to see that, right? Jesus establishes his primary mission, right? She can't expect him to just abandon, you know, the mission that he has for her benefit. He calls her a dog, but it's using a term of inclusion with the family, like the family pet, right? That's the whole thing. And so his speech, at one hand, is off-putting. It's kind of like, wait, what? But it's also intriguing, isn't it? There's a first. Do you get that? You're a dog, but not like the wild mangy curs. There's entreaty here. He's testing and he's proving her faith. Question is she going to catch the meaning of the word first? Is she going to see that? Will she understand the meaning of the word dog, that it's not wild mangy mongrel, but it's household pet and part of the family? Is she going to get it? You know what? She does. She does. She gets it. And beloved, the proof is in the way that she responds. I want you to see that she not only hears this parable, she finishes it. Isn't that awesome? She not only hears this parable, she finishes it. She finishes it. And we see here how perceptive and persistent faith lays hold of the blessings of Christ. Mark tells us, look at it, verses 29 and 30. But she, or 28 through 30, she answered him and said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I want you to see something here that is so very important. I want you to see something here that's really so incredible. I want you to notice that this woman, beloved, she refuses to be offended. You see that? She refuses to be scandalized by what Jesus says. She refuses to be deterred by what Christ says to her. I don't want us to miss this. And the reason I don't want us to miss this is because there are legions of people, some of them professing Christians, who, buddy, they want the blessings of Christ. They would like to have eternal life. They would love to lay hold of the provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they won't do so because they're offended at how Jesus refers to them. They don't like the way the Word of God defines them. They don't like being called sinners. They don't like being called enemies with God. They don't like being called naturally, you know, enemies of the living God, naturally lost and naturally rejected by God. They hate that. They're off put by, for instance, last week, the description of the human heart. They hear that and they say, "Well, not my heart." Well, if that's what you believe, then you have cut yourselves off from the blessings of God. There are multitudes of people who would have been so offended, put off by what Jesus says here, they would have tromped away angry. Oh, they would have been mad, angry that Jesus didn't answer immediately. Who does he think he is? He didn't answer me right away. I had to beg. I had to plead. He doesn't even answer. I'm done, and walked off. Oh, you think I'm kidding? Do you read social media ever? That's exactly how many would have responded. They would have been mad that Jesus called him a dog, right? That he called him a wretched sinner without standing before him. That he pointed out that you're not a part of the people of God. You don't deserve blessing. There are multitudes that would have tromped away, gotten on Instagram, and been like, "I went to see Jesus in Nazareth today, and I want you to know he is a woman hater. I want you to know he despises women. I talked to him, and he acted like I wasn't even there. So I left. A pox on him and his house," right? Probably something worse. She doesn't respond in anger or leave in a huff. She's not offended. She's not put off. In fact, you know what she does? She agrees with him. Isn't that remarkable? She agrees with him. She hears Jesus' parable, and you know what she does? She puts herself in the parable. And it's not in the position of child. It's in the position of what? Dog. She puts herself in the parable. She knows she doesn't deserve anything from the Lord. She puts herself in the place of the dog, but then you know what she does? She takes the parable a little bit further. This is incredible. This is the very evidence of this remarkable faith, beloved. She takes a little further. She says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." I'm not trying to hijack your ministry to Israel. I'm not trying to interfere with your work. I know I'm not one of the children. I know I'm a dog. I know. But can't she, a Gentile, just this once, just like the house dogs under the table, can't she this one time receive the overflow that goes to the children? Just once. Besides, from her perspective, this would only be a crumb. Do you see that? Just a crumb. To deliver her daughter from demonic oppression would be a small thing for Jesus. It would be a small thing. It would be no. She doesn't see it as anything that's taxing to him. It's just a crumb. Can I have a crumb? When the dogs eat crumbs from under the table, they don't rob the children of their food. They simply eat what's theirs from the surplus of the children, don't they? Don't they? She understands the mission. She gets it. She understands what Jesus is saying. She knows she doesn't deserve anything. She's willing to just take from him whatever he will give, and she will be glad for it. In fact, notice something. She's not even like the gentleman who came to Jesus and was like, "I need you to come to my house because my daughter's dying." Is she? She doesn't beg him to come to the house. She doesn't beg him to come to the house because she doesn't believe he needs to come to the house, because in truth, he doesn't. He can simply will it to be so, and her daughter will be delivered. Her faith is persevering. It's hardy. It's strong. It's persistent. And no pun intended, it's dogged. It is. She will not let him go until she is blessed. And oh, how her dogged, persistent faith honors Christ. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about that? How this honors Christ. Her determined persistence is a testimony to her trust in the sufficiency and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? In his willingness to, in his ability to help her. That his provision for elect Israel is abundant enough to provide even for one such as herself. She's earnest, and she is determined precisely because she knows Jesus alone can help her, and she's not going anywhere until she gets what her heart desperately desires. And it brings glory to Christ. It brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of faith, look, I know you can do it. I know you're a God of great compassion and kindness and mercy. I know that my pleas for mercy have not gone unheard by you. I'm not going anywhere until you give me what I'm pleading for you to give, because I know it's in your power to do it. How many of us lay hold of Christ like that? Be honest. Really. How many of us really lay hold of Christ like that? So often we're one-off prayers. We pray once or twice about something. We plead once or twice about something, and then if we don't see any results, we stop. Do you ever wonder why maybe you never see the answer? Because in your small prayers, you don't honor Christ. Because in my small prayers, I don't honor Christ. She honored Jesus here, man. She honored him in a way that few really did. And her pride didn't stop her, and the Lord's apparent disinterest didn't stop her. She pressed her case with him. She trusted in his power alone. She refused to let go of the Lord until he gave her blessing. He gave her his blessing, and he did. In fact, I love what this says. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way." For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. Her faith gets rewarded, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know what's interesting here? Matthew records for us that Jesus said to her at the end of his account, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire," right? But Mark doesn't record that for us. Why is that? Do you ever ask yourself why? Like, we know this is all about her faith. Why doesn't he record Jesus saying, "Your faith is remarkable. Your faith is strong. You know, great is your faith." You know why he doesn't? Because he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to tell us that, because what Mark does is show us her faith, doesn't he? He shows us her faith. And why do I say that? Here's why I say that. Because if you have been reading Mark's gospel closely, then you recognize something quite significant that uniquely sets this woman apart from everybody else that we have seen thus far. You know what that is? Anybody catch it? She's the first person in Mark to hear and to understand one of the Lord Jesus Christ's parables. She's the first one to hear and understand one of his parables. But not only that, to complete it. To complete it. Can you imagine the disciples standing there? The dudes that always needed the parables explained? And here's this Syrophoenician woman who calls Christ Lord and Son of David and who hears this parable and who knows exactly how to answer. It's remarkable. It's awesome. She did, in fact, what Jesus commands of everybody who hears his parables and would receive the kingdom of God. She receives the truth of God. She enters into the parable in her proper place. She accepts the terms by which the Lord addresses her, and then she responds in humble faith. She's the first one with ears to hear one of Christ's parables. In fact, Martin Luther says she took Christ at his own words, and he then treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel, as a child of God. Beloved, this is awesome. This woman really is the embodiment of the words that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." I want you to see this, man. Jesus tested her faith, didn't he? He put obstacles in front of her faith. She came and she spoke and she called him Lord and Son of David and said all of the right things, but Jesus put obstacles before her that her faith must overcome, and she overcame those obstacles, and he ultimately blessed her. And he did that. We are given this so that people like you and me would see this woman. We would see this woman, and we would be moved in our souls to seek a faith like hers. To seek a faith like hers. Beloved, she is convinced that Christ would reward humble, expectant, persistent faith, that, you know, he would respond to her earnest heart of belief, and she would not let him go. And indeed, he provided everything her heart could hope for. You know, I find it astonishing that the people who come to Jesus Christ to argue with him, to proudly seek to trick him, to demean him, the people that you see in our world that come to the gospel with the intent of trying to poke a hole in everything, who will never just take the word of God at face value, and you know what? Maybe assume that I'm not as wise as I think I am. Maybe I'm not all that brilliant. And receive the word of God, that those people who continually, you know, wrestle and stand in opposition to Jesus, they come to him with a hardened heart. You ever notice how those people who came in that way, they always leave in the same way in which they came? They leave faithless, they leave ignorant, and they leave hard of heart, and they leave further condemned for having seen what's true about Christ and having rejected it. But to those who humbled themselves, right, those who knelt before him, those who poured out their need and asked for his mercy and humble faith, you know what? All of them were rewarded, weren't they? Just like this woman in this text. And that's why I titled this sermon, "A Faith Worth Having." Hers, beloved, is a faith worth having. That's the kind of faith we ought to be pursuing. Hers is a faith worth having. And you know what? It starts with salvation, right? We know that. It starts in salvation, the kind of faith that persistently and doggedly lays hold of Jesus with no other hope except he hear your prayer and that he save you from the penalty and the wrath that your sins deserve, right? We know that's true. We lay hold of Jesus by faith. To be saved, we've got to come to Christ begging his grace, pleading his mercy, knowing that we do not deserve the salvation purchased by his blood for wicked sinners such as we are, but knowing that Christ does indeed delight to save sinners, and we're sinners who need saved. Amen? Now that's where it starts. A faith that comes crying out to God to graciously grant what we don't deserve, but we cannot live without. But man, faith doesn't stop there. Faith doesn't end there. Beloved, it starts with salvation, but relentless faith lays hold of the blessings that flow from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. Are you with me? Faith lays hold of what Christ, every single blessing that is ours in Christ can only be laid hold of by faith. Do you understand? Do you understand? You're with me? Think of it. You know, in order for your mind to be continually renewed, in order for your mind to be continually renewed, you've got to have faith that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, don't you? And that it's got power to actually bring your mind and your will into conformity to Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? You know, the reason that so many fell in the wilderness and they died during the Exodus is because what they heard was not mixed with faith. They were delivered out of Egypt, but they never made it to the promised land because they didn't receive the word of God to them with faith. And so they died in the wilderness. Well, whose fault is that? It's certainly not God's. But everything, you know, in order to be a godly man, a godly woman, a godly husband, a godly wife, a holy man or woman, in order to walk obediently and faithfully, to resist temptation, in order to walk in wisdom, in order to have a life that's worth living, in order to live a life that's worthy of the gospel and to be obedient to the commands of Christ and live with joy and love and serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to persevere in the face of hardship, in order to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, in order to live a life of faith in God. Beloved, you must, I must have faith in Christ that does not relent. A faith in Christ, a faith in God and his promises, a faith in God and his word, a faith in the Holy Spirit and his power to transform, a faith in God and his ability to make us into the image of Christ and make us to walk in righteousness. All of our lives must be rooted in faith. That is the currency between heaven and earth. Faith. Faith in Christ. And that is why Christ is always at work, beloved, growing and strengthening and refining our faith. And it's why we find our faith being tested, beloved, not to destroy it, but to refine it and to strengthen it, right? It's like we said a few weeks ago, faith only grows by being tested, right? What faith is and what it does is this: it lays hold of Jesus. It lays hold of Christ alone for salvation and for all things necessary for life. It cries out to Christ alone in humble persistence and expectation that he will hear and respond. It receives the blessings of salvation. It lays hold of Christ for those things that we need, for every good gift, for every daily promise, for wisdom, for divine intervention in our situations. It lays hold of God and it does not let him go. I would say to you, that kind of faith, beloved, it is an endangered species in the American church today. Persevering, persistent, determined faith. Faith that pleads with the Lord. You ever wonder why our evangelism efforts aren't as strong as they should and could be? You ever wonder why our church doesn't grow like it ought to, where the Word of God is preached in faithfulness? Have you ever wondered why it seems we're not making the impact in our world that we should? I'll tell you why. It's a lack of faith and it's a lack of prayer. Oh, brother, how can you say that? I'll tell you how I say that, because I see how many people show up on a Wednesday night for prayer and how many leave before we pray. Oh, now, brother, don't say those things. Don't point that out. Why? Why? Well, it might insult somebody. Would that you would be insulted so that you might pray more effectively and fervently and unreservedly. Well, you might offend them. I'm not worried about that. I'm really not. I'm not saying that in a casual or an arrogant way. I don't care. My intent when I'm preaching the Word of God is to preach the Word of God to you, not to soften the edges so you like me. I want you to like me. It's always nicer. I mean, just being honest. But I'm not going to shave the edges of Scripture so that you like me. I'm going to say what you need to hear, whether you like it or not. I was home. You know, we were home this last week visiting with our family. We had an opportunity to go see Dylan Pepper. You know, Dylan's in from the West Coast. He's at Westminster Cali right now. He was in from the leftist coast. And we had an opportunity to have dinner with him. And we were talking. We talked about a range of things. But he mentioned to me this brother that he's got at seminary named Simeon. He's from Nigeria. And he and Simeon were having a conversation one day. And he said to Simeon, he said, if you could describe the American church, how would you describe it? And Simeon was kind of the cat had his tongue, you know, he didn't want to say anything. And Dylan's like, look, bro, we are brothers. You can say it. Just say it. What are you thinking? And Simeon said, if I could use two words to describe the American church, I would use the word complacent and I would use the word lazy. He said, American Christians don't trust God for much at all. They complain so much. They never persevere in prayer, at least the ones that he knows. They pray once, they pray twice, and that's it. There's no great wrestling with God. There's no earnest wrestling with God in prayer, and so they are weak for it. Now, this isn't just some stooge on the street. This is a young man who is in seminary so that he might be trained to be a pastor. And that's his evaluation of the American church. And you know, I don't think I can disagree with him. I don't think I can disagree with him. We say we love Jesus, but how much does Christ himself govern and command our every single day? I mean that. How often are we thoughtful that we have a Lord who sees all things, we live before his face, and we have been saved in order to bring glory to him and not make much of ourselves? How much of that really motivates our lives? How dependent are we upon him for everything in our everyday? How grateful are we that we have food in the cupboard and food in the refrigerator and food on the corner? How grateful are we that we can go to the grocery store and not be in terror that we might not arrive back home alive? This brother Simeon was like, we pray about everything the entire day. When we go to the market, there's a 50-50 chance that we will not come back alive. Why? Because there are roving, marauding Muslims in Nigeria that love to kill Christians. We're completely oblivious to that. We cry and moan about the condition of our nation. And it is deplorable. It's disgusting. It's ridiculous that we become the nation that we are. It is embarrassing. It's offense to the Lord God. But how much do we speak on behalf of Christ, and how much do we pray to the Lord and ask him to make a great awakening in this country? We don't. How many of us profess faith in Christ and support positions that are utterly ungodly because of our political affiliation? Maybe your affiliation to Christ should be greater than your political affiliation. What do you think? Beloved, what I'm getting at is this. Our faith needs to be more than something we talk about. It needs to be something we actually live out. To actually do things for Jesus and trust in him. to give the strength and the power to do it? What ministry are you involved in right now that requires your faith in Christ? It can't always be the same 5, 10 people that do everything. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Oh, we love that we're involved in Love Life. Where's your faith to get involved? Our worship leader is also a sidewalk counselor, is also an attender of the, you know, the Love Life that goes on Sunday mornings. Where are you? You can preach and teach the Word of God. Why don't you offer to go to Samaritan's Inn? There are people who need to hear the gospel in this world. Why don't you have the faith to take it to them? Do you have a faith like this woman? A persistent, enduring faith. You know, I often think, people say, yeah, it's interesting. I've had opportunities, right, to do funerals for people. And they'll talk about how this guy that never came to church, his deep faith in Christ. Whenever he dies, you know, when the person dies, oh, he had a deep faith in Christ. And I'm not talking about somebody that comes to faith in Christ late in their lives. That's happened. We've seen that in this body. Praise God for his mercy. I'm talking about the guy that professes faith in Christ and, you know, had never came to church, but then he dies and, oh, he's a saint because he believed in Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. If you've got a faith that doesn't get you to church, don't imagine it's going to get you to heaven. Are you hearing me? It's ridiculous. We are the first generation to make ridiculous allowances for anyone who professes a faith in Christ but has no fruit whatsoever. We really are. You know, back in the day, they would just say, that guy's in hell. I mean, I'm serious. When you would hear the Puritans preach a funeral like that, there was no pretending that this guy was up there sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, and he's going to play golf in the morning. It was that man died under the wrath of God. That man is enduring right now the wrath of God. And on the day of judgment, he will be consigned to the lake of fire where he will endure the wrath of God for eternity. And so will you, except you repent. Except you repent, you too shall perish. And nobody got in a huff and got up and stormed out and swore never to go to that church ever again. Beloved, where is our faith? Do you have a faith like this woman? Do you have a faith, a humble faith like this woman, a singular faith like this woman, a faith in Christ and what he has done in saving sinners and will do for his children, or is your faith mixed? Do you have a relentless faith, or is your faith weak? Do you have an enduring faith, or does your faith crumble at the first opposition? Do you have a persevering faith, or are you the person that prays one or two times and then lets it go? Because after all, there's no point in praying for something if it's not God's will, and if it is, it'll happen instantaneously. That's not true. Lots of times God's will is proven out over much difficulty in much time. If you don't know Mike and Angela's story, ask them how they got married. But where's your faith? That's the question. We look at this. Do I have a faith like this woman? I've got to ask myself that. Do I have a faith like this woman? Because here's the thing. It is easy to live our lives day by day actually believing Christ for very little, isn't it? Isn't it? We actually believe Christ for very little. And when that happens, let me tell you what happens. Christianity becomes merely a system of beliefs or a way of life, but it's a pale shadow of what Christ wants for his people. Get a great faith. Get a tenacious faith. Get a persistent faith. Get a determined faith. Get a faith that prays and wrestles with the Lord. Cry out to Christ to give you that kind of faith, and then don't recoil from the trials that he brings in order to give you that kind of faith. Pray for that kind of faith, and let us learn this lesson well. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Seek him. Seek him. And find your soul be satisfied. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these words, I pray, would strike home in every single heart this morning. I really do. I pray that every one of us would be gripped by these words and not just stuff them down or try to avoid them or try to avoid the very consequences that these words include. We look at this faith of the Syrophoenician woman, a faith that at that point shamed the faith of the disciples. Lord God, we look at that faith and pray that it would not shame our own. God, lead us to a great, a tenacious, an enduring, a persevering, a powerful, unrelenting faith like hers. And may that trust and that faith in you lead us to do that which is pleasing in your sight. To do the things that you call us to do without shrinking back, so that you might be glorified. I pray that you would search every one of our hearts this morning during this time. I really pray that you would. I ask you, Lord God, to examine us. Examine us, Lord. And make us to respond in the way that we should. I am praying for the one in this room that does not believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, that does not, is not resting the whole of life and death upon Jesus. And I am praying, Lord God, that you would give them a faith in Christ that is true and real. That's not superficial or pretend or put on. That's not occasional, but is real. It's evidenced by real fruit and not imaginary fruit. Lord God, I pray that you would bring faith to those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, that you would save them today by your grace, that they would see themselves as great sinners in need of a great Savior, and that Christ alone is it. I pray, Lord God, for those this morning in this place, professing believers, all of us, Lord, that our faith would be in line with our profession, that it would be real and vibrant and true, and that you'd search our hearts and make it so. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for coming to this table of grace, where we come by faith believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed suffered the penalty that our wrath deserves, that your wrath deserves on our behalf, that he has indeed risen from the dead, and that he indeed is coming again to take his people to himself, that this bread is a symbol of his body broken, that this cup is a symbol of his blood shed, all for the new covenant that he has inaugurated, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to the T, the covenant of grace. And that, Lord, we would come as those who know our sins, though they were many, have been washed away, and that our security is not in ourselves, but it's in Jesus. I pray you prepare our hearts to come and to celebrate and to glorify Jesus as we take of this bread and of this cup. Lord, I pray you move in these moments for the praise of your glory and for the good of the souls of your children. Do it now, I pray. Ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.